First Peter, chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. In this is your inheritance reserved for you from verse 5, actually 4 and 5. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but to believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Sober here, I mean, it talks about clear thinking in the context here. Clear thinking, focused on a word. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Father, as we begin this studies this morning, we just are so grateful and thankful for all that you have provided for us in and through Christ, from our salvation in him by faith and his work on the cross, all the way to the daily provision that you have made through your word, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through all the various aspects of the blessings that are ours in Christ, knowing that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in him, that you have made the total provision for us for life and godliness, and we give you the praise and glory for all that we have because of Christ, because of his awesome provision and his work on the cross. And as we've seen through this awesome study down through Romans 6, 7, and 8, the provision that flows to us from his work on the cross did not end when we believed in Christ for our salvation. But the provision is there for daily living, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, being raised up in Him to walk in newness of life. What an awesome provision. And we just pray that we would be responsive individually to the Word, that God the Holy Spirit would challenge and encourage each of us as we study, that we would be receptive to what He has to say through the Word, and that we would concentrate on it and recognize that this is Your provision for each of us for our life today. And we would give You the praise and the glory for that. And we would remember those of our family here that have special health needs and issues. There are many. We thank You for the provisions that, and Your faithfulness in providing for those that have just gone through some very tough times, some stints, in fact, in the hospital. And we just thank You for what You've done and provided for them here during this time. And we just look to You for that daily provision, even in these types of situations, knowing that You're the great physician, You're the one that can provide and meet our need in those areas. But most of all, Father, we know that the issue in daily living is our thinking, our viewpoint. And we just pray that our thinking, our viewpoint, would be Your word, Your truth, and we would be focused on Christ, who is our life. And we just give You the praise and glory. May everything that we do and say this morning in our studies be done to the praise of His glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we've seen, this Romans chapter 8 has really got some great stuff for us. Things that are really important. As we've seen Paul draw the distinctions earlier in the chapter between flesh people and spirit people in verses 5 through 8, where he's talking about unbelievers and believers in that particular context. And as I mentioned Wednesday night, if we could break syntactically at verse 8 and bring verse 8 along with 9, 10, and the rest of them, then we could say even that section is talking about a believer in and out of fellowship. But because we can't break it there, not till verse 9 when he shifts his gear back to focusing on the believer, we have the two categories indicated in that in the first verses 5 through 8. But the whole point here, in the, where we pick up this morning, we're in verse 14, actually. Because, and he turns to a new direction here. That's a shift. New theme. Still connected. And how can you tell? Remember how you can tell? What's the first word of your text? It says for, right? And it's a connective. It says, look, I'm drawing a principle here, or I'm a further expansion of what I was saying, going in a different direction, but there's a link here. Still connected. Remember verse 12 and 13 we studied Wednesday night. So then, brethren, addressing believers, we are, keep on being, present tense, always will be, type of thing. Under obligation. Woo. That's one of those nasty words. Under obligation. Then he puts the big knot. Not to the flesh. How come? How come? We've been freed from it. We've seen it over and over. Freed from its power. We died to that sin nature. It doesn't have to rule anymore. We're under obligation. Not to the flesh. To live according to the flesh and its desires and this kind of thing. Then he goes on. And then he makes what seems like a disjunctive, out-of-joint statement here in the next phrase, but it really isn't. It's a strong warning statement is what it is. He says, for if, and remember, you got to think, what kind of if is this? And if is a first class, which with the first class conditional if, what is he doing? He's saying, look, this is a true statement here. I'm making this, assuming it's true, for argument's sake, because it is a warning. He's not saying they're doing this. He's not doing that, that the readers are doing this. But he says, for if you are living according to the flesh, this is your pattern of life, you're living according to the flesh. Well, what do we know if the flesh is dominating and ruling us as a believer? Are we in fellowship? No, we're out of fellowship. We're temporally dead. But then he goes on and makes an interesting statement. He says, they've translated here to New American Standard, says, you must die. But we know it means you are about to die. Different word. I don't know why they put must in there. In fact, out there in the margin, it tells me you are about to in my translation. But why they didn't put it in there, I have no clue. Because that's what the word mellow means. But anyway. So he's saying, what, you're out of fellowship. You're consistently out of fellowship. This is your life. You're about to die. What's the death that's in view? It's not temporal death. It's not being out of fellowship. Because if they're walking by the flesh, they're already out of fellowship. What is he talking about? He's talking about discipline, the ultimate discipline. They've not responded to the warning disciplines that preceded it. Death. Physical death is what's in view here. Same thing that he talks about in 1 John 5. Well, not Paul, but John does in 1 John 5, 16, 17. But then the contrast. What is our obligation? Is not to the flesh, but to something else. But if by the Spirit. But what? But if by the Spirit. But if you're walking by the Spirit, needs to be understood in there. You are putting to death, present tense, making the choices to put to death, in other words, not respond to and apply those things, the deeds of the body, you will live. The deeds of the body. Why the body? He doesn't go back to the sin nature of the flesh, because he's emphasizing what the flesh uses to manifest itself. And it does, because it resides in the body, it uses the body to manifest itself. Okay, now, we spent most of the whole session on, the better part of it anyway, almost two sessions actually, on those verses. But anyway, now, verse 14. Here he talks about sonship, heirship, an inheritance, an adoption. The whole bunch of things that come out through here. And let's just read down. Hopefully we'll get a ways today. We didn't get too far Wednesday night. Half a page on my handout. We spent most of the time reviewing and going over some things, and that just was really good. But anyway. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And with verse 18, we shift to the third section of chapter 8. And it's going to deal with some issues related to suffering. Now, down through the context, one of the things that Paul is trying to get across to us is that there ought to be for each of us an assurance of our security as believers. This strong thread will climax in the last verses. But it's here also. It's here also. We can be assured of who we are right now, today. We do not need to wait till sometime in the future to know what is our eternal destiny. In verse 9, he said, you belong to him
if the Holy Spirit is in you, resides in you, abides in you, and actually resides in you, is in indwells you. Here in verse 14, he says, you're a son of God, and as sons, you're being led by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Speaks of a reality right now. Therefore, we can be assured of who we are right now. Right now. We will see that we also can know what we will be. The glory that is to be ours in Christ. Verse 19 says, we'll see coming up in the next section, that even creation, even the Mother Earth, and these days, hand over heart, Mother Earth, you know, everybody worships this. But anyway, nothing wrong with being a good steward, but being an environmental wacko is something else. But anyway, worship the trees and worship, you know, I just, you know, a little bit out of whack. But creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Then in verse 21, he shifts on to freedom and glory to come, as we'll see in that next section. Awesome stuff. Then I put down here in the notes the flow of the context that we just read, the verses down through verse 17, the six things that he's going to be dealing with, the leading of sons, the adoption of sons, the intimacy of sons, the relationship, confidence of sons, the heirship of sons, and the glorification of sons. These are the things that this next section here that we just read breaks down into, and this is what we'll be looking at. And hopefully, we'll get all the way through there. No guarantees. Okay, verse 14. The leading of sons. Okay. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. All who are being led. That first word, for, as I mentioned, tells us there's a connection. Back to verse 13, where Paul is describing two categories of believers. You know, you'd be surprised how many theologians out there, when you read journals and stuff as I go through, do not recognize the reality of being in and out of fellowship for believers. In fact, I would probably have to put it that most of the so-called quote-unquote theologians don't recognize that. But anyway, some of their gyrations through some of these passages are kind of fascinating. But anyway, the two categories, those living according to the flesh, by the flesh, and those who are living by the Spirit. Who, as we saw back in chapter 6, which dominates the life? The flesh, the old nature, or the Spirit? Now, see, the flesh shouldn't. We're not under obligation to it because we're freed from it. It shouldn't. It doesn't have to. We've been given, in Christ, the provision for it not to be the reality and the power and the dominant focus of our life. Now, Paul's focus here for the rest of the paragraph is on the believer who is in fellowship. Those who are living by the Spirit. These, he says, are constantly being led by the Spirit of God. Those who turn from the works, the production of the body. That's the part of, you know, putting to death the deeds of the body. Are the same ones who are being led by the Spirit. See, that's really the imagery. Well, we should ask, we get a statement like this. For all who are being led by the Spirit are sons of God. We should ask the question, leading to what? Does the context give us some clues as to the objective of the leading? Well, earlier in verse 4, he talked about in order that the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But, you know, leading, motivating us, or as we saw in our rabbit trail a couple of Wednesdays ago in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, being motivated by the Spirit through the Word to will and to do, to make the right choices, to go in the right direction, to lead us in that direction. But in the immediate context is this aspect we just read in verses 12 and 13. And really, what is the whole focus there? Really, it's walking by the Spirit, but when we talk about walking by the Spirit, what's the thrust? What's the focus? Really, you can sum it up in one word. It's called holiness. Remember his obligation there. He says it's not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. Clear link here with putting to death the deeds of the body and being led by the Spirit. The imagery that Paul draws here, the leading, with this relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer, is that of the Holy Spirit is a shepherd, is like the shepherd leading the sheep. And one of the things that we need to recognize, the sheep are led, they're not driven. Cattle are driven. You know, get up to the sheep are led. And all through Scripture, believers, the relationship, you know, the metaphor that's used, Paul uses it a lot, a number of places. Believers are sheep. And for a number of reasons, but sheep are really kind of, we had a, next door to us where we lived back there in Massachusetts, guy had a whole bunch of them. And boy, you talk about dumb woolies, they're dumb. And they want to go in their direction, they're going to go. I mean, you know, and if one gets, thinks there's greener grass out, next thing you know, even though they got better over the other side of the pasture, the next thing they're all out, you know, they can get out. And it's funny, watch those guys. But anyway. In Galatians 3:24, Paul said that the law has a responsibility to lead us to Christ. It points out the necessity that we're sinners, that we need a Savior, so that we might be justified by faith. Once this goal and objective is achieved, the leading and guiding role is turned over to God the Holy Spirit, although God the Holy Spirit has a very important role in that aspect too, because of the convicting ministry to the unbeliever, of pointing out the necessity of, and the clear message of the gospel as it's communicated to them. Now, we need to remember that after salvation, our relationship to the law was what? We're dead to the law. We've seen it over and over again in chapter 7, verse 4. We're not under the authority of the law, but under grace, under its authority. In Galatians 5:18, Paul also says that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You're not under its authority. Well, he draws a strong contrast there. How? What's going on there? He says you're led by the Spirit. How? Well, the way the Holy Spirit leads and guides is through the truth, the Word of God. Remember, well, look back at John chapter 16. Verse 13. Notice here one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. When He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He, the Spirit of truth. The leading of the Holy Spirit will never be apart from what is here in this book. The principles, the precepts of what's here. Anytime you run across somebody that's out there in woo-woo land that says, God is speaking to me, and it's out there, and I've got a new revelation, a new whatever their latest phrase is, word of knowledge, or whatever else this hokey stuff is. No. The canon is complete. We have right here the text of the Word of God. This is where the Holy Spirit works. It's right here. Right here. He works through the truth. It's the reason he's called the Spirit of Truth. And those living by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, Paul calls it here in our context, what? Sons of God. What does that mean? What does it imply? Well, in verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul gives us an explanation just of that. What's involved here with being sons? And that includes you gals, too, that are believers. This is not a chauvinistic thing here. You know. So, the point is, the more we know about who we are in Christ and what is ours because of that relationship and His faithful provision, the more we should be motivated in our life to walk by the Spirit and honor our Savior. Bottom line, the more motivated we should be to be focused on Him and to make those choices to stay, you know, and not respond to the enticing and seductiveness of that sin nature, because we've separated from it. We don't have to let it rule anymore. Okay. Now, verse 15. The adoption of sons. Well, the first, this one I think I broke down in two different A and B here. But anyway, the adoptions of sons. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So that first part, down to the but, is what we want to look at first. But you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Now, as an unbeliever, before the cross, what do? We lived in bondage, slavery to the sin nature. Fear ruled our life. Look at Hebrews 2:15. Hebrews 2:15. Well, start with verse 14 to get the flow here. It says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, the great deceiver, and might deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We no longer should be in that kind of fear, enslaved to fear, because of our new relationship with Him. Paul's assurance here in this context to us here is that when we became believers, the Holy Spirit's leadership in our lives does not involve a bondage to the sin nature, which results in fear. The term here, spirit of slavery, refers to an attitude, a disposition of slavery, being dominated, a manner of thinking that totally dominates your whole life. We're not brought into the family of God as His sons, or in verse 16, as children of God. in order to live in a state of servitude or slavery. Or as we saw back in 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation, no penal servitude for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in the context, he's talking sanctification, not justification in the flow here. Because you don't have to have that sin nature rule and dominate your life. We have been set free from all that would enslave us. Now, we can choose to go back into slavery, but is that very smart? Very wise? Remember Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now live in that sphere. So we have not, here he says, received a spirit of slavery, bondage, dominance. Okay. But we have received something else. A spirit of adoption. Adoption. Now this stands in stark contrast to the spirit or attitude of slavery that results in fear. Having an attitude of adoption gives us great confidence and assurance as we understand what's involved in adoption, which we'll find speaks to our standing before God, which should be reflected in our life. Now, when we talk about adoption here in this context, it's got nothing to do with what your concept and what we know of adoption in our culture today. Nothing, as we'll find as we go through here. Now, I point out some important words down through here. There's a number of words that Paul could have used for sons. He picks this one under the direction of God the Holy Spirit. Sons, weihas. It speaks to an adult son. An adult son. In many contexts, Paul uses it in a technical way to refer to the believer who is advancing and maturing spiritually. Got some spiritual moxie and living it out. Walking worthy of his calling in Christ. This kind of thing. But here, the idea is an adult son. And it speaks of a legal standing. A legal standing. And in the context, our legal standing before God. Then we'll go ahead and give it to you, but in the next verse, verse 16, he calls children. Children of God. And here it's another word, technon. This is one we saw a number of times when we were going through 1 John. Which probably seems like an eternity ago. Technon. Born ones, literally. Born ones. A child in the family. A born one. And it really goes back to the issue, regeneration. It's kind of behind this word. Technon. And then we come to the 50-cent word for adoption. For adoption. And weho theseia. Actually, it has the first part of weihas in it. And it's joined together with theseia, to be placed into as a son, literally. To place as a son. to place as a son. Again, another legal term, which Paul is not wont to do in a number of places when it's appropriate to use very strong legal terms to define relationships and this kind of thing. Okay, these are crucial words down through here that really set the whole thrust for the context. The concept of adoption, as Paul uses it here, is derived from Roman law. And he's the only one that uses it. In fact, the adoption aspect, I don't know if I mentioned it here, but anyway, it's used 5 times in Scripture. But anyway, all by Paul. But anyway. And as I said, it's much different concept than what we have today and understand in our culture today. It's interesting to note that there was no provision under the Mosaic law for adoption. You say, well, wasn't Moses adopted? Yeah. What law was that? He was adopted. Egyptian law. He was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Egyptian law. Esther by Mordecai. Persian law. So, anyway. So I believe Paul had Roman law in mind, and as we go through here, I think you'll see that it fits what he is trying to say here, and we understand what is in view here when he spoke of adoption. Remember, Paul was Jewish, but was a citizen of Rome from birth. If you go back to, just back a few pages, just Acts 22, you see in his testimony here before the court, 22:28, he makes a statement here. Well, the commanders. The commander answered and said, I acquired this citizenship, talking about Roman citizenship. You could buy your citizenship. And he did, with a large sum of money. But Paul responded, and Paul said, hey, I was born a citizen. Under Rome, under the law at the time, that was the next level, actually another level up in their view, being born a citizen of Rome. Roman law did have laws regulating family relationships. In each of the 5 contexts and places that Paul mentions adoption, there was a connection to Rome. Therefore, Roman law would have been familiar to those he's writing to. 3 of the times are here in Romans, 1 time in Galatians, and 1 time in Ephesians, which was an area of Asia Minor, dominated, ruled by Rome and its law at the time, as was, of course, most of the known world. Under Roman law, adoption was a very serious and difficult step, made so by Roman law of, and I'll give you the fancy term here, but this is the law. I'm sure I get this. Patria, which pater comes from, see where it comes from, father. Patria, and then potestas is the name of the law for adoption. That's the Roman term. Of course, it comes out of Latin, but anyway. And much of Latin has derivatives right out of Greek, so. But anyway, patria. Now, the word, that phrase actually means parental authority. Okay? That's what's involved. The term is used to speak of the fact that the father, get this, had absolute authority and power over his family, even to the issues of life and death under Roman law. Now, this term that we've talked about adoption, weothesia. This term, theologically, when we think of it, like justification, a standing before God, is a declarative term. It is a forensic legal term, and it speaks of an objective standing or position that the believer has with God. Adoption, a relationship that we have with God. Bottom line, all the other mumbo jumbo aside, but it is a legal forensic term. These are the kind, you know, that you'd hear the lawyers, you know, the lawyerese run off. Anyway, let's see if we can't sort out some of this and give you, this would fall under the category. See, to understand what's going on here, we got to understand what adoption's all about. And so we have to go back and learn a little history. So you didn't realize you're coming for a history lesson this morning. But in a basic hermeneutics, the interpretation of Scripture, you get a principle called, ice. Eisegagogs is the I, categories is the C, and exegesis is the E. But all this come together to get to the bottom line of what Scripture is actually having to say. Well, what's in view here is the ice, the I, eisegagogs. And it goes like this, eisegagogs. Big fancy term for, boy, this needs to be any passage, all this needs to be understood in the context of the history in which it was written. Otherwise, you're going to come to the wrong conclusions at the other end. And I have to chuckle at these people that sit around and look at the Scripture and they'll read the Scripture and say, what does this mean to me? Then they get pulled into ignorance. You know, the text of Scripture only means what it means to those who it was originally written to. And we've got to learn that and draw from that and make the application from that. And that's why eisegagogs goes back to the history, the background. So we got some, there in your notes, several things related to that principle of eisegagogs. First thing, first point there, the practice of adoption in Rome. It was all within the family, not so involved as it is as today, and it was quite common. But it was within the family. They did make a provision, primarily. They did make provision for coming out of the family from one to another, but we'll see that later. But we have to recognize and remember that in Rome, throughout the empire, children in the family were taught and basically raised by slaves. They had been captured from other nations when they conquered them. Well-educated people, usually. And they were the ones that were the educators. And this was true until the child was 13 or 14. And at a point established by the father, the family would be gathered together. Then what they called the toga of youth, the dress, the normal dress of the day for the young people, would be removed, and in its place, the toga virilis would be placed on the individual by the father, and it's a toga of manhood. He then was considered an adult, right? Placing as an adult, with all the privileges of an adult. Now, they could vote. They were allowed to then handle money. Could get married, believe it or not. They were also available for military service, 13 or 14. What is stressed, and what we need to understand, and what is stressed with this ceremony of adoption is a change in relationship from child in the family to an adult son in the family. second thing. Another procedure for adoption was that this one is for the one who had no heir. Now, if you had a case where there was no children, no heir, or the father was not satisfied that one of his own progeny was qualified to handle his estate or whatever holdings he had, in other words, not qualified to be his heir, then there was a procedure made for that. In this adoption, a person had to pass from one patria potestas, the parental authority, from one family to the other. And this was kind of an involved process. One of the great biblical historians, a guy named William Barclay, did a lot of work in the history and stuff, and is very good. And he makes an interesting comment related to this, and he says, there were two steps. The first was known as mancipatio. That was, there was emancipated from one, and was carried out by a symbolic sale. A sale from the one to the other of this child. And the son was sold, and then he was bought back twice. Did this twice. The third time he was sold to the new family, he was not bought back. And thus, through this symbology of selling him and then buying him back, and selling him and buying back, and why they did it three times, nobody seems to know. But now, anyway. But somehow in their legal deal that they figured this had to be done this way. Then they held that new relationship then was not to be broken. Then they followed that sale up with another ceremony. The adopting father went to the praetor, which is one of the Roman magistrates, legal, to get things registered, and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to the adopted into his patria potestas. When all of this was completed, the adoption was considered complete. And they needed seven witnesses. Seven. To verify that this happened and occurred. To verify the validity of it. And this was to protect the new relationship. So if something happened to the guy, the father dies, then it was at least however long period, there should be at least somebody left of these seven to verify that this actually happened, that this guy actually inherited. I mean, that was the idea behind that. Hopefully that there would be somebody still around kicking that could say, yeah, they had this ceremony and he was sold back and forth and yeah, he's under that new patria potestas. But anyway, the third thing there is the consequences of this adoption under Roman law. The adoptee was taken out of a relationship, put into a new one with a new family relationship, a new father, a new authority. All previous relationships were severed. Think about it. All previous relationships were severed. Unfortunately, under the Roman law, wife of husband, either one had no say in the matter, in the process. None. Basically, really didn't have a whole lot of rights. But anyway. Another observation here under three. Under the law, the old life of the adopted person was wiped out. All debts, all obligations were canceled for the one being adopted. The adoptee then becomes the heir of the new father's estate, whatever it was. And in the eyes of the law, he was absolutely now the son of his new father. Father had the same authority over the adoptee as a natural son. This was so firm, so solid legally under the Roman law, that the natural parents, still alive, if they were, had no input at all ever again. Period. And the new father was the owner of all the adoptee's possessions if he had some. And that new father had the right and authority to control the adoptee's behavior and the relationships that he established. So there's a couple of stages of adoption, right? What did they do? They went back. First thing, there was a destruction of the old paternal power through that process of buying and selling, right? And there was, secondly, an establishment of a new authority, a new patria potestas, a new authority. Okay? Now, let's make some spiritual applications here of the truth related to adoption. We were born into what family? Looking more not at your individual families, but the major thing. We were born in Adam. We were born in Adam. Paul says here, you were adopted. What does that mean then? The old patria potestas is dead. No longer has any legal right. All that we were in Adam, the old man, is dead. It's crucified. Has no say in your life. Now, I mean, we saw that where? You should be able to go 6-6, right? Knowing this, that your old self was crucified with him in order that this body of sin might be done away with, that you should no longer be slaves to sin, sin nature. See, the point is that Paul's making here is that all that we were in Adam has no say in your life today. Now, we can let it back in to rule, but it doesn't have to, because it's been positionally dealt with. Now, experientially, keep applying the truth, putting to death the deeds of the body, applying the truth of the Word of God, responding to God the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life, an illumination of the truth that you know. Of course, the key is to keep building up your understanding of the Word of God, the Word of truth. See, we need to recognize we have a new Father, and He has absolute rights of authority over you and everything that you have, over all of your actions, all of your responsibilities, everything. What a great illustration. Severed from the old relationships in Adam, placed into a new one, that is, into Christ, And in that relationship, God is our Father, and we are His sons. It is the Holy Spirit who has a crucial and important role in adoption. He comes down here. Go back far enough here. We have received the Spirit of adoption as sons. He is the Spirit of adoption. And unfortunately, New American Standard puts small s there. I don't like that. So it's, whether it's a small s or a large s without the holy or the definite article, it's strictly the interpreter's understanding, but I think they blew it there. So, whatever. Three things here related to this. Adoption is the act of God placing His born ones, us, His children, His born ones, into an adult standing in the family, part of this new position in Christ. There is a distinction between being a child of God and being sons of God. We become children of God by faith in Christ and are then born into His family. Regeneration, as I mentioned up here. Technon. Born once. Now, then every child of God is automatically placed into the family as an adult son. That's the adoption factor. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith. These are sons through faith, believing in Jesus Christ and His work on a cross. That He died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin on the cross. That's what's in view there. Now, shift over to chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What are the ramifications there? As I go through, and we've had to go to Galatians a number of times, and I keep saying, wow, we need to get there. We'll get there. That's the next study. Right after the Holy Spirit. We're going to do that first, and then we're going to go to Galatians. But anyway. But there's some neat stuff there too. All over the place. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's dynamic. It's awesome. But anyway. Second thing that we should draw here. Since we are now adult sons, we are able to draw on the Father's wealth, the spiritual blessings in Christ, and are able to exercise all the privileges of sonship. Being adult sons, we're able to draw on the Father's wealth, the resources, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. How are we going to know what they are? Apart from the book. Huh? It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. Since we have the privilege and responsibility as sons, this should motivate us to live out the character of our Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ. His character should be reflected in our life as sons. And the third thing here. There's also a future aspect to the adoption related to the return of Christ and our receiving our resurrection bodies. And we'll see that later in chapter 8 of Romans and get down to verses 22 and 23. It says, "For we know that the whole world, the whole creation, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." And here he relates that aspect to what? The redemption of our body. What is the redemption of your body? Receiving that resurrection body that's like His. No more aches and pains and all the rest of the goofy stuff that we're, you know, remember earlier, verse 10, he said the body is dead. When he talked about the body being dead, he said that consequence of the fall, that particular principle of death, the consequence there, even though we're alive in Christ from a spiritual standpoint, we're still going to die. Apart from the rapture, we're going to go into the ground. We need to recognize that. And that's what he's talking about here. What, you know, Paul in Philippians says, you know, it says, "I'm confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work, the moment that you believed in Christ, is going to carry it out." Everything that he says, you can count on, it's going to be a reality, as if it is already, if you already got it in hand, as if you're already there in a resurrection body face to face. It's as real and as, you can be as confident as if you already have it, even though you don't. But we do know, and we've seen earlier in our studies, we're positionally at the right hand of the Father in Christ this morning. See, this ultimately, getting this resurrection body, being this glorified body, that is the manifestation of our position, the ultimate manifestation of our position as adult sons. Well, okay. We'll actually stop and take our break here, because this is, we'll shift to the next half a verse, the intimacy of sons, and after the break, and then we'll move on. And I think we're going to make it this morning. I think so. If I don't get bogged down somewhere. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of, for this short hour, to study your eternal word of truth. A short time out of our, the time that you've given us. And we just pray that we would be willing to examine the things that we've studied. Granted, there's some difficult concepts here, things we need to think about a little bit to establish in our thinking. Make sure that God, the Holy Spirit, illuminates these things. We just thank you so much for what we have in Christ. And we would just remember this morning that if anyone's here without Christ, Father, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would challenge them, that they need to believe in Jesus Christ, that they need to have that eternal life, only the life that only you can give, and you'd give as a free gift, the result of faith in Jesus Christ. What an awesome provision you've made for us from beginning to end, every facet of our life. And we just pray that we would recognize just how important your word is, because it lays out these things for us. It's our connection with you. And we just give you the praise and glory for all that we have in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.